Okay, welcome everyone to the Power of Prayer, a Tefillah seminar. This has been a long time coming, especially if you've been following along in the weekly announcements. For the last bunch of weeks, it said, new shiur starting soon, Mondays. The reason for the delay was twofold. Number one, I had ordered two svarim, two specific books that I wanted to use, and it took them a while to come in. So that was A. And then B, even after either I got them or didn't get them, I wanted this class to be really, really perfect because it's something that speaks very much to my heart and something that I personally want to gain from a lot. And then I realized that, first of all, nothing in life is ever perfect, and we're going to work on it together because that's really what tefillah is. Tefillah, davening, which is what we're going to focus on for the next number of weeks in this Monday night seminar, is an ever-growing project. In fact, the Gemara tells us, the Talmud tells us, that there are a couple of things that omdim berumo shel olam ubnei adam mezalzlin ba, that stand in the rumo shel olam, that stand in the heights that really are reach, go all the way up to the sky, up to the heavens, and people take it lightly, and people don't take it seriously enough. And one of those things is tefillah. And part of the issue is, there are a number of issues. Number one is that sometimes we don't necessarily understand what we're saying, which is a big issue. You know, it's hard to take something seriously if you don't know what you're saying, although I'll tell a story about that in a few moments. And number two is that, you know, if we're lucky enough to be able to pray daily, and especially to come to shul and to pray daily, so it becomes like everything else. It becomes rote, it becomes routine, and we end up kind of just going through the motions, as Rav Soloveitchik used to quip. I don't know if it was a joke or he was reflecting on the sad reality is that comparing the American Jew to the old time European Jew from the Alterheim. So he would say that the old Jew used to want to daven, but the American Jew wants to have davened. And you check it off your list that, okay, I came to shul, okay, check it off my left, okay, do it, I did it, I'm good to go, I put on tefillah, I daven. But the reality is that tefillah is something that's incredibly, incredibly special. It is an incredible opportunity to connect with our Creator, something that we should be doing, that we need to be doing, and something that I think that if we are sensitive to during the times of tefillah, we'll realize that there's a lot more opportunity for that dialogue with Ribono Shel Olam, even outside the context of tefillah. So we have a lot to do, a lot to cover. And a lot to talk about, but I am incredibly, incredibly excited about this class in particular. Again, I'm excited about all my classes and all the shiurim, and I love, Baruch Hashem, all the learning that we do. But this class is something that I've been wanting to do for a long time, for selfish motivation, you know, because I need to work on my tefillah also. So we're all in it together. Okay. So I have a little bit of an outline here. Tonight's going to be an introduction. So we're not going to just jump right in. We're going to talk a little bit first, and I'll share some ideas, some stories, and some background to what the goal and how this seminar or this shiur is going to move forward in upcoming weeks. So number one, let's just lay it out there. What is the purpose of this seminar? What is the goal here? So obviously number one is to grow in our tefillah, to grow in our davening. And what I mean by that is, and why it almost sounds silly to say, I have to grow my davening. So Rav Shimshon Pinkus, who wrote a groundbreaking sefer, Rav Shimshon Pinkus was a great, great tzaddik. Unfortunately, him and his wife died young in a car accident, and relatively young. But again, it was sudden, and he was a tremendous. He wrote a few svarim that were just unbelievable, unbelievable. And then after his death, his students put out some of his svarim posthumously. In one of his original, there are three original svarim that he wrote that are actually his writing, and one of them is called Sha'arim B'Tfila. Now, the truth is that Sha'arim B'Tfila, which means gateways to prayer, is the subject matter or the content of that sefer is something we're not really going to be focusing on. It's a very fascinating sefer if you ever get a chance to go through it. It's not translated right now, it's only in Hebrew, but basically, is it translated? Oh my gosh, I'm behind the times. Okay, there you go. It is translated. Gate, what is it called? Gate, what do they call it?
Gates to Prayer.
And does it say, is it just, it's a translation of? Is that what it says?
I don't know.
All right, so it is. So the reality is, so what is that sefer about? So that sefer is not something we're going to focus on so much in this class, because that sefer is really, what he does is a little bit more defining the what versus the how or the why. Meaning, he defines how there are 10 forms of tefillah, right? Meaning there is rina, which is singing, and rina, which is singing, which is a joyous type of prayer, is different than tzaka, which is crying out or calling out, which is different than, you know, again, I don't remember all of them, but each of them have their own time and place when we use them, and it gives a little bit of an identification to what tefillah is as opposed to what the meaning of the words are. He's not going in that sefer, he doesn't go through specific tefillos, the specific parts of davening, explaining them, but he goes through what tefillah means and what are the different contexts of prayer. But he does say something amazing in the beginning. The whole sefer is amazing. But something amazing he says in the beginning is that, you know, imagine you have an individual. You have a guy who goes to yeshiva, okay? And he's there, so for 1 year, and he decides to stay for, you know, when he gets there, he's very, very little experience in learning Torah and how to learn and what to learn and etc. And he stays 1 year, and then 2 years, and then 3 years, and then 30 years later, he's still learning in yeshiva. Unbelievable. Now, if you were to go to him and say, you know, and look at him and say, you know, is your learning better after year 30 than it was after year one? He'd say, of course it was. And if it wasn't, we'd all want our money back from this guy. Whatever. Like, you know, whoever paid his tuition should get their money back, because what was this guy doing the last 30 years that he hasn't advanced in his learning, in his Torah learning? He should know more. He should know how to learn. He should learn better. He should know how to read better. All these things. And if he doesn't, it's a shanda, right? Now, we daven. And we daven for 1 year, and we daven for 2 years, and 3 years, and 10 years, and 20 years, and 30 years. And do we ever ask ourselves the question, is my tefillah better today than it was 1 year ago? I'm doing this every single day. Is it better than 10 years ago? Is it better than, or am I davening the same exact way? Because again, that gets to what we were saying before. Am I just going through the motions? I show up, and I say the words, and I leave, and my tefillah isn't any better. I'm not any more connected than I was a year ago, and that should bother us. Now, unfortunately, for the majority of people in the world, it doesn't, because again, davening is a davar sha'omed berumo shalolam. It stands in the highest heavens. It goes all the way up, but people are mezalzal bo. People take it for granted. So, one of the things we're going to do in this seminar, in this class, is to get a little bit more of an appreciation of the specifics of tefillah, to get a little more insight into the tefillah, so that we can take advantage of it, and that we can work on it, and that come 1 year from now, right? So we could say our tefillah is actually better, not necessarily longer, not necessarily more often, again, although those things are great too, but it actually is better than what it was prior to starting this class. That's goal number one. Goal number two, and this is through some of the insights we're going to look at, is to recognize the power of tefillah. And that goes back to what we just said a few moments ago regarding understanding or not understanding. And we have to recognize that whether we understand what we say or not, although we strive to understand, that's the best. But tefillah itself has a certain power that we can't understand, meaning not the words, but we don't necessarily know how it works. The Sefer Nefesh HaChaim, written by Reb Chaim Volozhiner in the second shar, I believe it's also translated, in the second shar, talks about tefillah, and in a very esoteric way. I don't fully understand what he says, what he means, but he basically says that we should be imagining that when we daven, when we pray, we should be able to see the words coming out of our mouth. The letters that we say, the words that we say forming have an impact, a direct impact on the world around us. And so even if we don't necessarily understand what we say, even just saying the words has inherent value. I want to share a story. I literally just heard it today from Rabbi Michal Maman is one of the Roshei Chabura of the Raslin Kollel. For anyone who doesn't know, you should know, there is a Raslin Kollel on Willis Avenue, and there's a big sign. If you ever drive down Willis Avenue, you see a big sign that says Mincha 4 p.m. Right? So that is the Raslin Kollel. So Baruch Hashem, I'm very blessed that I have the opportunity to learn there. And I learned right now with Rabbi Michal Maman, who is again the Rosh, he's not the Rosh Kollel, but he's the Rosh Chabura. And He shared an idea with me. Again, I mention it now because everyone should know about it. We don't even talking about it, we don't recognize the koach of tefillah. We also don't necessarily recognize the koach of Torah learning. The fact that there are 9 individuals that come each and every day to Roslyn, none of whom live in Roslyn, by the way, but they come to Roslyn to learn Torah here, so that there's constant Torah learning in our community is a humongous thing, is incredible. It keeps the lights on for the whole community, right? Not a small thing at all, unbelievable. So Rabbi Maman told me today, he told me a story because I was telling him that we're starting this shiur on tefillah. So he told me the story that a woman was making a wedding. She was making a wedding for her child. Her parents were making a wedding for their child. And comes time for the chuppah and they cannot find the mother. They don't know where she is. So they're looking all over. And they find her in the kitchen of the wedding hall. And what's she doing? She's crying. She's crying hysterically. Now, why is she crying hysterically? To try to get to the bottom of what's going on. She says she and her husband are not religious at all. This is the third wedding she's making for a child who became a Baal Tshuva. The daughter was a Baal Tshuva. She said, this is not what I want for my kids. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what, I'm not doing anything. I'm not preaching this. I don't know why this is happening. God, why is this happening? No, anyway. But she can't understand it. And she has a certain lifestyle that the kids are cramping a little bit, you know, and she can't understand. And they get to the bottom of it. They find out, like, well, maybe you said, I don't know, something in your life must have done this. And she says, look, the only religion I do is I once went to a class by a certain rabbi a long, long time ago. And he told us, just say this prayer every day, whether you understand it or not. And it'll do good things in your life. That's all the rabbi said. So she said, I got to do something, you know, in my life. So she says, and what tefillah was it? It was the tefillah hashlah. The shlah hakadosh, one of the great achronim, has a famous tefillah, a famous prayer that parents say for their children to grow in their Yerushalayim and their Avodas Hashem, in their service of God. Many people say it specifically on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the holiday, the month that has the holiday of Shavuos, where we accept the Torah. Specifically, parents say it for their children, and it talks about that our children should grow in their service of Hashem. She's been saying this all. She says it every single day. She has no idea what it means. So Rabbi Maman was pointing out to me, the point of the story is the koach of tefillah. This woman doesn't even know what she said, but you know what? Baruch Hashem, her tefillahs were answered, and she's going to have generations and generations of God-fearing grandchildren, God willing, all because of the power of tefillah. That's an amazing story. The third goal of this seminar is actually also something I heard from Rabbi Maman yesterday. See, it pays to hang out in the kollel because, you know, you get to hear great things. Anyway, so Rabbi Maman was talking yesterday about, there's a famous idea in this week's Parsha. And the idea is as follows. The Torah tells us that in the very beginning, that Yitzchak is married to Rivka. And it tells us that Rivka is an akara. She is barren. She has no children. And so it says that Yitzchak and Rivka both prayed and Hashem turned. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult understanding of what's going on here. But we're not going to say the whole word, because the whole word actually flips the idea on its head a little bit. But it says that Hashem answered Yitzchak and not Rivka. Why is that? And the Rashi tells us on the spot, Rashi says, because you can't compare the tefillah of a tzaddik, who is the son of a tzaddik, a righteous person, the son of a righteous person, versus the tefillah of a tzaddik ben Rasha, the person who's righteous, but the child of a not righteous person. So Yitzchak was obviously the son of Avraham. He was a tzaddik who was the son of a tzaddik. And Rivka, although she was a tzaddikess, a tremendous tzaddikess, was the daughter of Besuel, who was a tremendous Rasha, the sister of Lavan, right? So it kind of, it almost seems a little bit counterintuitive, because you would say that a tzaddik ben tzaddik has it easy. Right, a tzaddik ben tzaddik has it easy. You know, he grew up knowing exactly how to pray, how to do everything. Why is his tefillah more valuable than a tzaddik ben Rasha, who had to learn all of it from scratch and the like? So Rabbi Maman wanted to explain, the idea is because sometimes when we, again, this gets back to the idea of rote and routine, is that sometimes when we just kind of mirror what we see, or we mirror what we've done over and over again, it's harder to take it seriously. Meaning a tzaddik ben Rasha, someone who is training themselves anew, right? We know there's a principle in halacha and the Torah called "B'makom shabali tshuvim omdim tzadikim gemurim einam omdim." The place where a repentant, for someone who returns, someone who comes back to the Torah, the place where they stand, even the greatest tzaddik can't stand. And that makes sense, right? Because again, a person who had to push and fight back and to climb higher from a situation where they didn't start in, versus someone who was born and, you know, nice, you know, nice and cozy in their religious observance. So granted, maybe the person can reach higher levels if they were, you know, they were never exposed to the outside world and the like, but this person had to work a lot harder to get where they are. So he says, but it's the opposite here. It's that since the tzaddik ben tzaddik is so primed to just kind of follow the ways of his father, who was righteous in terms of how he davened. Okay, I see my father, you know, takes three steps back. Okay, takes three steps forward. He goes like this for a while. So I'll do that too. You know, versus obviously the tzaddik ben Rasha needs to learn it all on his own. So he says that that's why the true tefillah of a tzaddik ben tzaddik is greater. Because they had to push even further to, against their own, in a sense, against their own complacency, as it were. And that's, I think, it speaks back to this point. Again, if we're starting tefillah anew, that's wonderful. That's amazing, and there's plenty of room to grow. But if we're not, if we're dealing with this issue of complacency in our tefillah, then this is the opportunity to push it to the next level.
Tefillah of the, of I guess, our forefathers, and tefillah that we now know is different, right? Because it's the after the temple and before.
So yeah, that is an excellent point. Well, I think what Marvin's getting at is that a lot of our tefillah, you look at the words, a lot of it is very dependent on, you know, very based on history, right? We speak all the time about the Beis HaMikdash in tefillah, right? About returning to the Beis HaMikdash, returning to Yerushalayim. Avraham Avinu, yes, lived in Israel, but there wasn't, you know, Israel as we know it. There wasn't a Beis HaMikdash. Now, the truth is, there's the easy answer, and then the easy answer that's, you know, one of my rebbeim in Israel used to say that that the extreme answers are the easiest to explain, but the hardest to justify. And the more nuanced answers are the hardest to explain, but the easiest to justify. So the extreme easy to explain, hard to justify answer is that, you know, even Avram knew, you know, kept the Torah. That idea that did the Avos, did the patriarchs and matriarchs keep the Torah? Now you have the question, what does that mean? They didn't have the Torah. The Torah wasn't given yet. They didn't go to the desert yet. All these things. So there's a lot deeper there in terms of what does it mean they kept the Torah? What does it mean that Yaakov learned Torah for 14 years? What he was learning Maseches Bava Kamma? Like, what was he learning? The Talmud wasn't, you know, the Torah wasn't given yet to Moshe. So many explain that, A, they did have some sort of the Torah, you know, in a sense. Others explain that, again, it gives us a little perspective on what the Torah is. The Torah is a medium to connect to God, right? And so they may not have had the specifics of what we have, but they were using whatever their form of Torah was to connect to God, whether it was, you know, hispododos, you know, trying to sense God in nature, as it were, which is how Avraham Avinu found God in the first place. It's my ride. Anyway, so... So the truth is, on that point, I think that the sitter is actually one of the greatest inventions known to man, and that is, I think, specifically because of Marvin's point, in that prior to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, prior to the men of the Great Assembly, they didn't necessarily have a sitter, and tefillah was an art, but it was a lot more, you know, some people complain, not complain, but they have a claim against the sitter. They say, you know, it's hard to daven, it's so impersonal. I'm just reading the words that are written for me. And the reality is, A, first of all, going back to the Nefesh HaChaim's point, that the words themselves have inherent value, and that's why they chose these words specifically. But B, you know, it's hard to, you know, address the king for our needs, you know, when we have a hard enough time knowing exactly what it is that we want. And therefore, we, in a sense, have a crutch, especially when it comes to the way we ask for things. But what the sitter also does, and that's where we're going to start also when we do start eventually, is what is the goal of the various parts of tefillah, and how do they maybe get us to that same goal that maybe the others were able to reach even without it? I think that's something to maybe keep in our back pocket that we're going to come back to later. The sitter is a tool. It's not just a book, it's a tool to connect.
And that connection, it is a, I guess to a certain extent, a substitute for sacrifices?
So that idea is a dispute among the in the Gemara itself, in the Mishnah, in the Gemara itself, whether tefillah is purely do we say that we're tefillah's avos tiknum or b'makom korbanos tiknum? Meaning when we have shachris mincha maariv, that's the basic idea, that shachris corresponds to some of those offerings, mincha to others, and maariv to others. At the same time, we know that Avraham Avinu was the one who started saying Shacharis, the first morning prayer. Yitzchak started saying Mincha, the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov said Marv. And again, like you said in your question before, there was no Beis HaMikdash at this point. presumably, even during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they did pray. They did pray because we say the Navi tells us, and we say it on Yom Noraim 100 times. We say Vavyosim al Harkachi, that we're going to come back to Hashem's house, the holy place. V'simachtim beveis tefilasi. Now I said that quickly, but V'simachtim, I believe, rejoice beveis tefilati, meaning Hashem calls the Beis HaMikdash a house of prayer, right? The Navi calls the Beis HaMikdash a house of prayer, which means that the korbanos certainly went along with tefillah, with prayer, but we know specifically during the Second Temple period that there is archaeology that says there were shuls outside of the Beis HaMikdash at that time, even when the Beis HaMikdash was standing and when the korbanos were being brought. So that idea is an idea we'll have to explore when we say that the tefillah is in the place of the korbanos. We'll have to speak about what that means. But it does seem that there was tefillah even during the time of the sacrifices and prior to that as well. So it's not purely a substitute for the korbanos, but again, it gets back to that idea of maybe more of a focus or more of a light was shined on tefillah, because again, it's the same goal. Again, the idea of bringing a sacrifice. I saw one of the svarim we're going to use is a siddur. This has been a great preparation for me because I got to use so many different siddurim. But this is the siddur of Rav Chatzka Levenstein. Rav Chatzka Levenstein was one of the great mashkichim of previous generations. He was he learned in Europe. He learned in by the Chavetz Chaim for a little bit in Radin. And then he actually, see this has all the places that he was going around this thing over here, so I was reading it. He learned in Radin, and he learned in Kelm, the great Musar Yeshiva in Kelm, which was also in Europe, in Klotzk, where he was a tremendous Talmud Chacham as well, Lomja Mir, and then he was in Mir when the Mir Yeshiva crossed over, and they went to, so that's the next one, Shanghai, which is a great restaurant in Brooklyn, but also not anymore, but it was. Anyone go there? Never been there? Shanghai? No? It was a great restaurant in Brooklyn.
I assume it was Chinese food?
It was Chinese food, yeah. So anyway, so Shanghai. And then he went to America for a little bit. Then Yerushalayim, Panovich, etc. So in his Sefer, he actually writes, as part of the Korbanos, he writes that what is the idea of a Korban? Seems a little bit strange. So I'll quote, because I think it gets to this idea. I think I saw it by Shabbos Mincha. I don't remember where I saw it. If I can find it quickly. No, I can't find it. He writes that the purpose of a korban is actually just because Hashem wanted us to bring a korban. Meaning it was a layup. Meaning it was Hashem says do this, so we do it. Meaning there's no necessarily hidden idea behind the idea of Hashem sacrificing, which we're going to get to this idea in other ways too. But the idea being that the idea of the korbanos was also a form of connection. And so perhaps that was the primary form of connection, even though there was tefillah at the time. And then once the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed and the sacrifices ceased, so now the focus comes more on tefillah. But it's not that tefillah was created anew in place of the sacrifices. It's just now it's a bigger focus than the sacrifices.
You're saying it was there.
It was there. I mean, again, we historically know that there were shuls at the time. And it fits with all the Mamari Chazal that the rabbis bring, that the avos were the ones that started this idea of tefillah, of praying, right? We know that that Yehuda's name is Yehuda because Leah hapam odeh Hashem, she thanked Hashem, which is a form of our tefillah. We say modim, which is patterned after Leah thanking Hashem for giving her a fourth child, a fourth son. So we do see tefillah throughout. So it's a good question, but I think that's the idea.
So serious question, why don't we continue?
Wait, well, the other one's not serious?
No.
Okay. Sorry, go ahead.
No, because of what I'm about to say. Why did we stop sacrifices? I know the temple was destroyed, but there were other places where they sacrificed.
Sure, so that's...
So why did it stop?
Yeah, so that's the latter part of your sentence is more problematic because there is a command in the Torah. Originally, when the Mishkan was built, you know, when the Mishkan exists, or even pre-Mishkan. So people were able to bring sacrifices in their backyard. It was called a bama. Right? A mizbeach was in the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash. But people could have personal bamos in their backyard. And it was basically like a barbecue, right? You'd slaughter the animal, you'd cut off the parts that you couldn't eat, and then you'd grill the rest of it in the backyard, right? It's great. I had a Weber bama, you know, back in the day, whatever it is, right? So then once the Mishkan came to Shiloh, and Shiloh became the primary location of korbanos, you weren't allowed to bring korbanos on your bama anymore in the backyard. There was only one location. Then when Shiloh was destroyed, Mishkan and Shiloh was destroyed, it's a nod to the lunch and learn crew, right? So once Shiloh was destroyed, so the rule of bamos came back into effect. You were allowed to bring bamos back in your, you know, in your backyard. You're allowed to bring korbanos in your backyard again. Once the Beis HaMikdash was built, you were not allowed to do bamos anymore. And then even when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, you weren't allowed to go back to bamos. So there are other places that are mentioned that they brought sacrifices, but those were against the halacha. Like I know they found in Egypt there was a place they brought sacrifices. Yeravam ben Nevat in Kings, in Malachim, used to bring sacrifices in Beit Shemesh. That was very problematic. So we can't. And there is a discussion in halacha, which we're totally not going to get into tonight, about bringing korbanos with mana. If now, let's say through using different sources, through different texts, and I mean, we can find out exactly where the location of the Mizbeach was, and we could, hypothetically, we could build the Mizbeach on Har Abayis, because again, it can't be anywhere else other than the Temple Mount anymore. But let's say we could find the exact location of where the altar went on the Har Abayis, can we bring sacrifices again? And the rabbis of previous generations in the 1800s dealt with this question, because especially as Zionism was building up and people were returning to the land, so these were real discussions that were being had. It's not so practical right now because good luck, you know, you can't even utter a prayer on the Har Abayis right now. Good luck trying to sacrifice a goat. No, I don't know. Anyway, but I think that's the idea. That's why we can't. We can't. Okay. Again, what's not the purpose of this seminar, again, is to focus on every aspect of tefillah in terms of the who, what, why, where, when, how. But again, there are other svarim that deal with that. The Shaarim HaTefillah, Nefesh HaChaim, those svarim deal with it. So just to begin here, how is tefillah? Let's go to the setup of tefillah just to get a little bit of context. So tefillah, we know, in the general sense, formalized prayer. First of all, you know, we use the word daven. Daven. What language is the word daven? What?
Yiddish.
Yiddish. It's Yiddish. It's not English. It's Yiddish. So what does the word daven mean? So it's actually not even Yiddish. It's actually Aramaic, but it's mushed up Aramaic because it's a word that we do say in the Kaddish, which is also Aramaic, and it's de'avuhon. De'avuhon. What does the word de'avuhon mean? Of the avuhon. Of the fathers. Again, because when we daven, we're just following the path in a sense. Again, not in a complacent way, but we have a tradition of what tefillah is. It's the de'avuhon. We daven, right? De'avuhon is that we're following in the mesorah of tefillah, that even tefillah, even our prayers, have a mesorah, have a tradition in terms of how they are best done. So we know that there are three tefillahs in the day, formalized. We have shacharit, which is established by Avraham Avinu, right? We have mincha, which was just established last week's Parsha, in Parsha's Chayisara, La Suach Basada, that Yitzchak went out to speak, and Yitzchak established Mincha. And then the third, we have Mariv, Arvit, that Yaakov established Arvit. Now, I feel compelled to tell the joke. If Avraham established Shacharis, you know this one? Okay? And so Avraham established Shacharis, and Yitzchak established Mincha. You know, what did Yaakov see to add by establishing Mariv? So, ready for this? So you'd also want to go out if you had 12 kids to put to bed. But right, so Marv's at night. Anyway, bedtime. Usually bedtime. You know, it took a while for Naomi to realize that Marv wasn't an hour and a half, you know, when I'd go out and come back. No, just kidding. Anyway, so
Marv on Sunday mornings.
Exactly. So again, there's a nice idea about chakras, Mincha Marv. Again, these ideas, these personalities behind them, that chakras is the rising sun. Avraham Avinu was the one who shined the light onto monotheism, onto recognition of God. Yitzchak is Mincha. What's Mincha? Mincha is really a placeholder. It's for the rest of the day. It's to give us that energy to get to the end of the day, as it were. That's Yitzchak. Yitzchak, in a sense, was the placeholder of Avraham Avinu, getting ready until Yaakov was going to expand the nation. And Marv, which is prayed at night, corresponds to Yaakov, who had a difficult life. Yaakov himself says it, you know, he says it himself with Lavan in the beginning, and then, you know, how his father-in-law tricked him into doing all these different things, and he married Leah, and then he married Rachel, and then he had trouble with his children, with Dinah, and with Shechem, and with his sons, Shimon and Levi, and then Yosef was taken from him. He didn't have an easy life, and that's the message of Yaakov and Mariv, is that we still turn to God, even though those dark times, to give us that strength to get back to the morning, to get back to the light. And that's the message of Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv. So we're gonna deal primarily for the next number of weeks within Shacharis, within the morning prayer. And Shacharis itself can be broken up into five parts. So you have the Birchos HaShachar and the Birchos HaTorah, the morning blessings, right? That includes the saying the blessings over the Torah, and that includes also saying the blessings of the morning, etc. Then we have what's called Psukei Dezimra. Psukei Dezimra is a series of psalms that we say, again, almost like a placeholder, which we're going to debunk in a moment, but that follows the Brachos. Then we have Shema. Again, obviously we have Baruch Hu, which is the leading up to Shema and the Brachos of Kriya Shema. So Shema and its Brachos, two before, two after. And then we have Shmona Esrei, which is the highlight of the prayer, which is the Amida, the silent prayer. We stand. Amida means standing, put our feet together. How many Brachos are in Shmona Esrei?
19,
exactly. Even though Shmona Esrei is translated as 18, later an additional Bracha was added, Vela Malshinim, and that is the 19th Bracha. And then finally we have Tachanun, which is where, according to your tradition, either you put your head down or you don't. But that is the tefillah that follows the Shmona Esrei. Those are really the five core components of the Shacharis tefillah. There are other things. Obviously, there's Ashrei Nuvel Etzion, which we're going to get to as well. And then there's Aleinu. Now, the reason why these things are broken up like this and don't end with Aleinu is because, in truth, Shacharis isn't the first time we pray in the day. When is the first time we pray in the day?
When we wake up.
What do we say?
Moda'ani.
Moda'ani, which means Moda'ani melech ha'vekayim shechazar debin shmazim bechemla rabba and bechebla, rabba and muna. So that's right. That the first thing we say is Moda'ani. Now, by the way, very fascinating. Why do we say Moda'ani, which means I thank, but it's the wrong, you know, if you want to say I thank in modern Hebrew, you'd say Ani Moda. Ani Moda. I thank. Why Moda'ani? So okay, so you made me. I'm passive. I'm reflexive.
No, you're the object. You're not the.
Oh, you are the object, not the subject. Maybe.
Yes.
Okay, it's a good guess. So I've heard that again. The worst way to start off your day is by thinking about yourself. The first words out of your mouth when you start the way is ani. Then you're gonna live your day with an ani mentality. It's all about me. It's all about me. The first thing we say is moda. First, I'm moda. First, I admit. Right. The word moda, which means thank you, or hoda'a, means also to recognize. The word, the shorish of the word thank is the same shorish as the word recognize. Because when we thank someone, we're basically admitting that whatever I'm thanking you for, I could not have done without you. I could not have accomplished without you. Right? Therefore, it's automatically focusing outside of yourself. And that's why we start with the words modeh ani. And the Sefer Nefesh Shimshon, which is, again, one of the posthumous works of Rav Shimshon Pinkus, explains that the idea of modeh ani is that really it's like, you know, for example, you know, when a person, I'm not in construction, but when a person builds a building, you know, is the first thing you do go to a Home Depot and buy lumber? Well, what's the first thing you do when you want to build a house?
You build a foundation.
The plan, exactly. You got to build a foundation, but you start the foundation without the plan, you're going nowhere, right? Who knows where you're going? The first thing you knew, even before you put your plan on paper, is you have to have it in mind. Because, and at the end, ultimately, you want to see, now obviously there are twists and turns along the way, and this issue and that issue, and this, you know, resolution, that resolution, but we start the building with the foundation, but the plan, not the physical foundation. And that's the idea of Moda Ani as well. That we start our day with the focus of Modeh Ani Lefanecha Melech HaVekayam. That it's going to be totally focused ultimately on thanking Hashem for everything that's going to come. So that's just a little bit, again, tefillah in a nutshell. The plan for this year, we have about a few minutes left. The plan for this class, at least the first couple weeks, is going to be focusing on Psukei Dezimra. Psukei Dezimra, again, those sections of Psalms that are between the Brachos and the Shema. And the reason why I want to do that is basically it's funny to do that. Most places don't usually start with Psukei Dezimra in terms of learning about them. A, it's not in the beginning, right? It's not number one. Usually, okay, there are a couple ways you want to start with. Either you want to start with the beginning or you want to start with the most important. Now, it's not the beginning because there are Brachos, so we should really start with Brachos. Or we should start with the most important, which is, as we pointed out, the Shmona Esrei, or the Amidah. Now, the reason I specifically don't want to do that is because very often, myself included, when I say people do this, but I mean myself, is that When people start from the beginning of tefillah, they get so bogged down in the brachos that they usually never make it to Pesukei Dezimra. Or they start with the Shemona Esrei and they never make it back to the Pesukei Dezimra. So I would like to use this as an opportunity to focus specifically on something that often gets overlooked. It gets overlooked for a lot of reasons. And even in a sense, from a halachic perspective, you know, if Chas v'Shalom, we come late to davening, unfortunately, Pesukei Dezimra is the first thing to get cut. Because again, you can't not say the brachos in the morning. The brachos are obligatory. Brachos HaTorah, brachos HaShachar, you have to say those. You can't not say the Shema and the brachos, right? You have a Torah obligation to say Shema and a rabbinic obligation on top of that to say the Shema with the brachos. Shemona Esrei is the main deal. Now, Tachanun gets a little bit, you know, to the side, but we'll talk about that's a mistake too. But Pesukei Dezimra is the only area where this is the worst thing for a rabbi to teach. The hardest thing for a rabbi to teach is that the Shulchan Aruch itself tells us that if you come late, this is what you skip and this is what you say. Which unfortunately is interpreted by many as license to come late and only say these things. Oh, these are the only important things you have to say. That is the wrong approach. That is the wrong. It's b'di'evit if you come late. We're talking to people. Who are we talking to when we say that? We're talking to people who generally come an hour before davening and they sit and they have hizbodot and one day they woke up late. So you're not for the hamonam to say, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to say Baruch Shamar, Ashrei, and Shtabach, and I'm good to go for the day. You're missing out on all of Pesukei Dezimra. So I want to...
Isn't the whole Maariv prayer also not necessarily obligatory?
So Maariv, that's a whole other story. So the Gemara tells us that Maariv, that Arvis is a Rishus.
Where are you going, Maariv?
That it's a Rishus. It's not obligatory. Now, that being said, even though the Gemara says it's a Rishus, Jewish people accepted it as an obligatory prayer. So even though the Gemara says Rishus and that has some halachic ramifications, today we don't treat it as non-obligatory. It's plenty obligatory. Okay, so we're going to see that Pesukei Dezimra has really incredible power. And my goal of going through Pesukei Dezimra is not to teach you why it's not good to skip Pesukei Dezimra, but lahefech, it's to get myself included to realize what we miss out on when we skip or when we don't take Pesukei Dezimra seriously. Because in reality, Pesukei Dezimra, although it is the one part of tefillah that we can skip around in if we have to, it's really the key to a successful tefillah. And that becomes very, very clear among the various siddurim that I bought. Primarily what we're going to go through when we go through different parts of tefillah is we're going to go through this siddur, which is the siddur of Shaar Yecheskel. It's the same words of the siddur. I'm talking about the parish on the bottom, right? The commentary on the bottom, which is Ruchatzka Levenstein. This other siddur which has the explanation of the Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim, again, it's all usually the same you know, kind of line of thinking, and some other stuff sprinkled in. But what the plan is, and this is what I want to do, we're going to go through each of the psalms in Pesukei Dezimra. We're going to read it in English because the first step is to know what we're saying. And just to begin with the idea is that when we go through the Pesukei Dezimra, we're going to see that it's all about praising Hashem. It's all about praising Hashem. And, you know, sometimes I surprise myself. You know, very often, unfortunately, I'll go through Pesukei Dezimra too quickly. We all do. We go through too quickly. And sometimes if you slow down and you say one, there's a psukim in there. I mean, every pasuk, if you slow down and you say it, they're so profound and so humbling. And what it does, what the point of Pesukei Dezimra is to make us realize who we are talking to. We're about to say Shema. We're going to say Shemona Esrei and ask Hashem for all of our needs. Everything we need, from health, from parnasa, from, you know, being able to think properly, right? How could we do that if we don't fully appreciate who we're asking, who we're speaking to? And that's really the goal of Pesukei Dezimra. So even though when we come late, we can skip Pesukei Dezimra, I promise you this, I really do promise, that if you say, and again, I'm speaking to myself, I'm telling you now, I'm speaking to myself, this is a completely selfish year. This is for me. That you're all just helping me do it, you know. But this is my, it's my, what's the word? My,
promise, oath, neder?
No. Either way, your Shmona Esrei will be a completely different Shmona Esrei if you have a proper Pesuka de Zimra versus if you don't. You could have two people that are saying the same words when it comes to the Shmona Esrei, but you're feeling towards, you'll recognize who we are speaking to, it'll be a different experience. So that's my goal. My goal is at least through the section of Pesuka de Zimra. After that, we'll either move forward or move backwards. I have some time to figure that out. But that's the plan with this year. So this was all introduction. We're going to start Emirat Hashem next week, the following week, with Pesuka de Zimra. Not next week, the following week, with Pesuka de Zimra, with Baruch Sha'amar, and we'll take it from there. And Emirat Hashem, my fervent tefillah here, if I could say a tefillah, is that this shir should be lemaisa, it should be practical, we should be able to use each other as a sounding board for different struggles that we have in tefillah, and hopefully it should give us clarification, it should give us insight, and it should be, it should increase and improve our tefillah, that each and every week we feel like we're growing in our prayer, we're growing in our tefillah, and ultimately we're growing in our connection to Hashem. So I look forward to this journey with everyone, and I wish everyone a wonderful, wonderful evening.
Thank you. Thank you.